First John 2, verse 28. And now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence or boldness, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are, the Revised tells us. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he that is Christ is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever, or every one that abideth in him, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he gave us commandment, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I want to say again that our brethren have set good example in moving as rapidly as possible through their section, and I hope to try and follow the same pattern that they have set. And then again, younger brethren and other brethren other than the preaching brethren, feel free to ask questions. If we don't know the answers, we've got a couple of theologians with us, and we'll always turn to them. Mr. Gray, he can always give us an answer, and our other brethren will answer, and it will be helpful. I say that seriously, because we're trying to help God's people. Sometimes a Bible reading can be a preacher's exchange of thought. We've all looked at the commentaries and the texts and the rest of it, but as our brethren have done, we're trying to be a help to the Lord's people. Now I want to look at this section that begins at the end of chapter 2, down to verse 10, that deals again with one of these tests that our brother mentioned this morning. It's righteousness, the moral traits of the people of God. Then down again from verse 11 to verse 18 of the chapter, he goes back again to the love test. That is, it affects our lives as God's people. Our brother mentioned there are three circles, three cycles, and I hope we don't go in circles, brother. Three cycles that recur in the epistle. And he goes back to the second one, from verse 11 to verse 18. It has to do with our love as the people of God. And then our brother will tell us tomorrow at the beginning of chapter 4 about the doctrinal test. You see, a help as you go through any epistle is to look for a theme. I personally have found that looking for a theme, whether it's in Paul's writings or in John's writings or any writings, is a real help in the understanding in our limited way of the Word of God. Now, it has been said this is the family epistle. You notice for the first time that word is mentioned down in chapter 3 and verse 13. He gives us this relationship of brethren. And with that before us, I want to notice in the early verses something that he tells us of that which should characterize us as God's people. First of all, our privileges. He tells us what we have in Christ. And he says, behold, or take note of this. He refers to the love of God that has reached us and what we have been brought into. There's dignity suggested here. He says we are called, and that is divinely called, and such we are, says the revised reading, the children of God. Again, I think my brother mentioned this morning, John refers to believers as children in the family. Sonship in John's writings here is reserved for the Son of God himself. He speaks of those who are children. He says, we have been called the children of God. Now that calling, it makes us strangers in this world. They don't understand us. It separates us. It sets us apart for God. And he tells us again in verse 2 that it gives us a prospect. And here it's not the idea so much of dignity as destiny. He tells us some things we do know and some things we don't know. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. But he says when he appears, and that's the word I want to get back to again, we shall be like him. We shall be with him. We shall see him as he is. Our brethren will have more discussion, I'm sure, on that event. Then again, in verse 3, it seems to suggest our duty. Those that are divinely called, he says, we're to purify ourselves. Every man that hath this hope, and that's on Christ, this hope set on him, it's a purifying hope. And the result is putting away from us that the idea of the purification, putting off that which is displeasing to him. Now then from verse 4 down to verse 7, he deals with the nature of sin. We've had some discussion about that already. He tells us, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And then he says, we cannot sin. But then he says, if any man sin. Is it a contradiction? What do you mean? Our brethren will tell us. We'll likely have nice discussion about that. Sin is always viewed as not the course of action, not the practice of life, but the accident, the event, something that took place in the life of the believer. And John is saying, you Gnostics that are saying you can think what you like and do as you like because you're not responsible to God, he says, that's not true. There's provision made for those that fall. Whosoever is born of God doth not continue in sin. Then, again, from about, well, verse 11 and 12 is sort of a parenthesis. He seems to deal with the world and its hatred that's characterized, an example here, by Cain. And over against that, he sets before us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great example, the one who laid down his life. But then he turns from the early part of that middle section dealing with righteous living to our love. He tells us what it is. He gives us an example of the person of the Lord Jesus. He tells us something of the proof of that love and the evidence of it in our lives. And the Lord Jesus is the one that's set before us. We ought, as he has done, he willingly laid down his life. And in passing, brethren, that word is an interesting one. It's referred, it was mentioned, I think, in chapter 2. The idea is a debt, what we owe to Christ because of what he has done for us. Now, verse 19 and 20, there are difficulties here. I don't know why these verses are in my chapter. I'm looking for help. Verse 19 and 20. And then at the end, it's not linked so much with a purity of life or our position that we have in Christ, but it's linked with the prayers of God's people. He tells us, if we ask, we receive. We have access. We can ask, and there's one who is willing and ready to hear and to answer. But then he gives us something too of that which would govern the answers to our prayers. There's always the will of God that's before us. Now, I think I've said enough. And the brethren will go down the chapter and again, try to keep to the sections, and I'll move you along as smoothly as we can.
Brother McCulloch has agreed with the revised version in choosing the word sons to children, sons of God and children of God. Now perhaps he would tell us the difference between these two terms, sons of God and children of God, what is the difference?
a child, as our brother Maxwell and Crawford have suggested, remind us of our relationship in the family of God. Everyone who is born of God is a child in the family. If we would read in Romans chapter 8, for instance, we would read about sonship, and there the idea is adoption. Now, I can only be brought into God's family by birth as a child, but as well we who are saved are adult sons. We've been brought into that place of responsibility. Now, Brother Gray, I'm sure you have further thought for him.
No, I think what you say on the whole is pretty good. I think the thought of the child is the thought of birth, is the thought of relationship. But when you come to sonship, it's the thought of adoption, it's the thought of possession, an honored possession in God's family. So we're not only children of God, we're sons of God.
Children by relationship, sons by responsibility.
Well, it's evident in the New Testament that you never get birth associated with sonship. Sonship is never related to birth. That's the reason when you speak about the sonship of the Lord Jesus, it's never related to birth. It's always related to position.
That's why the Lord Jesus is never called the child of God.
That's right.
He's always the son.
It might be interesting right at this point to say, for the sake of those who have the faith false teaching, and we are exposed to it in the world today, that there is no place in the New Testament where any but the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. The article in the singular is always Christ. He is the Son of God. Believers are called sons at times, and there's cases where an individual believer is referred to as a son. It's usually linked with privileges. But never in the New Testament is the Son of God ever spoken of anyone but the unique Son.
I think I should say, in light of what Brother McCullough said, that nowhere in any of John's writings does he ever use the term sons of God. It's always children of God. It seems that's all privilege of speaking of New Testament believers as sons.
I think it's good, something that helped me, I don't know if it's right, but sons, and it was already mentioned, children, born into the family, but sons seem to have to do with character and destiny. For instance, son of perdition, destiny. Now, he wasn't a child of perdition, but he was a son as a destiny. Sons of thunder, they weren't children. You know what children they were, but their character was thunderous, and that might be. So son has the thought in Scripture, and I don't remember where we did, but I found it helpful through the years of character and destiny. We're sons, and we're conformed into the image that we mentioned. As we mentioned.
Again, with sonship, there's the idea of likeness or resemblance. For instance, traits that come out in your family and in my family, they're genetic, they're inherent. We can't blame our wives for all their bad traits. We contribute to some of them. You see, that's an inherent thing. So that as children, we see likeness. And God would see this in us as his people. That's what he's emphasizing here. In view of the manifestation, when he shall appear, he's seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. That's why he's emphasizing the putting off from our lives that which is displeasing to him.
Would you agree that all believers are children of God, likewise all believers are sons of God?
Yes.
Is son placing, as you referred to in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, is it not the principle of the inheritance? Is it not the principle of the dignity that we've been brought into, that the thought of sonship?
Well, I think, Brother, that we must relate always, the inheritance is always linked with sonship, because you know that a child is in what we speak of as the minority, and that's the truth of Galatians 4. even though he's heir of all things, he's under tutors and governors. In other words, until he comes to maturity, that is, until he comes of age, sonship, even though he's a millionaire, he couldn't touch $1 of that. He has been brought into the inheritance by right of relationship. He's brought into the enjoyment and appropriation of it by right of sonship. And generally, sonship is always linked to the inheritance.
We see that in connection with a Jewish lad, for instance. When he reaches his majority at about the age of 13, 14, he takes his bar mitzvah. Now that means that from that point on, he has the right of acting the position that he now has. Now before that time, he did not have that position. But now he has it. He's brought into a place of responsibility. So that's suggested in sonship. Now, in verse 2, when he says, we've established what he says we are called, divinely called sons of God, as such we are. But he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In what sense is he speaking about what we shall be?
Well, we're certainly not like him yet, are we? I think that the context indicates that it is the perfection of moral, physical, and spiritual likeness that we'll have when we see him.
I was interested lately in noticing that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, as I view the Lord Jesus, that is, his moral glories in the Word of God, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, I'm changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So the way I can be morally like the Lord Jesus now, it's only in degree, mind you, because it is from glory to glory. The way I can be like him now is by looking at him. And I can only look at him as I see him here in the Word. When I see him in a coming day, the way I'm going to be like him then is by looking at him. So there's a lovely link there. Though the one is a moral likeness now, the other is a physical, moral, and spiritual likeness when I see him.
Do you not think that in looking at the future and what we're going to be like, that there is a difference between likeness and reward? And it seems to be that many believers seem to confuse likeness and reward. But likeness will be, I believe, likeness to Christ, but reward in that coming day will be allocated positions in the coming kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus. So I would suggest that there is a difference between likeness and reward.
Well, Mr. Gray is suggesting that, if I could read his mind, that rewards have to be earned. Every believer will be like Christ. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. Philippians 3, he shall change our body of humiliation. At his coming, we shall be changed, we shall be like him. But then rewards in the coming kingdom are to be earned here. Is that the idea, Mr. Gray?
Yes, I seem to see a difference, whether everyone sees it or not, another thing, but I see a difference between likeness to Christ and rewards.
What we have here is the necessity of change. And there are two changes that are absolutely essential. There's a moral change, and then there's a physical change, and that will have to wait until the Lord comes. 1 Corinthians 15.
I suppose there'll be a change in mentality too, won't there?
I think that physical change is more emphasized in Corinthians there, where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must be this physical change take place.
Would you say, Brother McCullough, that because it uses that expression that's found quite often in John's epistle, as he is, would you stress here the principle of the moral change? that not in keeping with John's subjects?
Yes, that expression is used perhaps 6-7 times in the epistle, as he is. That is, we shall be like him morally, we shall be like him in our appearance, but over against that is the fact that we won't be just like God in the sense that we know everything that God knows. It will take all eternity for God to unfold to us what he has for us. So that when we get to heaven, and I know Brother Maxwell agrees with this, he and I don't too often disagree, but I think I remember appreciating that when we get to heaven, God will, in essence, pick up where we have left off here. Is that the thinking behind that message, brother?
Yes, I don't think that the verse here that we're dealing with is any thought of omniscient knowledge. We're going into heaven as glorified saints like Christ, but we're not going to be as God. In other words, we're not going to have attributes imputed to us then any more than we have them imputed to us now.
You have moved to the thought of God, but could I come back for a moment to the thought of likeness to the Lord Jesus? Brother McCullough, will we be exactly like the Lord Jesus? Or will he always have his own unique glory?
He'll be for eternity as a lamb freshly slain. There's a man in the glory, and I believe that throughout eternity, worship will be ascribed to him. Now, there are marks on Christ that we will never have. I don't know just what else is behind your thinking, Brother Non.
Well, I would have thought, now this is what I have in mind, and Brother, maybe this is a very important thing, of course. We will be like the Lord Jesus in moral likeness to him. And I believe there will be, as our brother suggested, physical likeness to him. But are there not personal glories that are his? Are there not essential glories that are his that are uniquely his?
Like, for instance, John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also may behold my glory, which thou hast given me before the world was. As they might be with me. So he has glories that are all his own.
I don't think it's ever intended or indicated that we'll be like him in that sense. We're going to be like him in the sense that we're going to have a body without limitations, sinless and suited to heaven, to move with him in the sphere of his purpose and administration. But he'll still be distinct in all the glories that God has given to him. And what we'll be there is to see those glories. But unless our bodies were changed, that couldn't be possible. So he says that they might be with me where I am. So if we are to be with him where I am, then there must not only be a physical change to fit us for heaven, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but there's got to be moral change as well.
I think that's for sure. I think it's the body of flesh and bone, the bloodless body, and that's the sense in which we will be physically like Christ.
I think while that may be true, brother, the context here is we shall be like him as he is, even as he is pure. Because he goes on to emphasize the one that was able to put away sin must be sinless. So that the purity is emphasized here in the early verse.
That's what I had in mind when I suggested the moral likeness is the predominant thought of God.
Yeah, that's what I had in my mind too, that in verse 1 you have that relationship declared. But when we come to verse 2, it's that relationship displayed now in its perfection. And that's moral.
But where does it say that now? It doesn't read like that. It says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Next verse. And the next verse, is it not a practical thought now? And every man that hath this hope set in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Is this not a practical thought, a practical sanctification, a practical purity in the light of his coming?
While that is here, no doubt, I think he's emphasizing, though, the purity of Christ over against are those who have sinned. Because he goes on to suggest, and I think we'll move on from about verses 4 through 7, he speaks about whoso committed sin, something Christ never could do. In him was no sin, John tells. Peter, the man of action, says he did no sin. He knew no sin, says Paul. But John was the one that lay on the bosom, knew the heart throb of Christ. He could say in him was no sin. And the one that was sinless was the only one that in verse 5 that was able to remove our sin. In him is no sin. You rather than see that here?
Are you suggesting then, Brother McCullough, that whereas the relationship has been declared and then it's going to be displayed in all its fullness, verse 3 is that relationship demonstrated in the life morally, and from verse 4 on, there are distinguishing features, moral features, distinguishing the children of God from those who are not.
Very good, Brother.
Now this really is the righteous test taken up in the second cycle of the epistle. And I think that's what he's leading on to, because really we're going to take character in verse 7 from Christ, even as he is righteous.
It should be pointed out, there's really a lovely thought there in verse 3. John moves away from correct grammar to give us correct teaching. That's a parallel statement in verse 3. And the normal parallel would have been, every man that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as Christ purifieth himself. Now that would have been the proper parallel. And that would actually be required for the exact grammar. But you see, the Lord Jesus never purified himself. He is absolutely pure in himself. And that seems to be a theme now, as Brother McCullough suggested, that he is following. This is the purity of Christ, the moral purity in contrast to the false teachers.
Now to move on, unless our brothers have something else. I think you should say something about verse 5. The statement in him is no sin, in the light of what you have quoted from Peter and Paul, the three quotations in the New Testament regarding the sinless person of the Lord Jesus. He did no sin, he knew no sin, in him is no sin. What difference would you see in these three statements?
That to my mind is rather in keeping with the characteristics of the writers. In other words, John is the man who leaned on his bosom. John is the spiritual man, so John says, in him there was no sin. Paul is the man of knowledge, and he deals with the mind, so he says he knew no sin. And I think Peter is the practical man, so it's Peter who says he did no sin. So I think that when you think of the word sacrifice, you think of the head, the legs, and the inwards, so that you have the head of the sacrifice, he knew no sin, that's Pauline. And then you have the inwards of the sacrifice, that's John, in him there was no sin. And then Peter speaks about the legs of the sacrifice, he did no sin.
To link that with an alliteration, we could have intimate John, intelligent Paul, and impetuous Peter.
We want another one, brother. The mind of Christ, the movements of Christ, the motives of Christ.
Could Christ have sinned? Now this is an open Bible reading. This is the time to put over these good teachings for the new generation coming up. Could Christ have sinned? If Christ couldn't have sinned, why then was there a temptation?
Well, it would be blasphemy for anyone to ever suggest that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. We had a popular radio preacher a few years ago that made that statement over the air. And he got many letters that refuted what he said, and rightly so. And even some that are writing in our day saying, he did not sin, but he could have sinned. Now, brethren, that's not right. There was nothing in our Lord Jesus that would respond to sin, tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. Now, I know our brethren will develop that.
I've often wondered if John's statement is not really an advance on the other two. Peter is doing no sin, and Paul's no sin in his mind, which suggests what is voluntary. I think that's simple. It's what is voluntary in the consciousness of his mind and in the actions of his walk. But I think John is really going beyond that. John is speaking of that pure and holy nature. And brethren, if I can say this, I know my brethren here agree on this. Do not say that the deity of the Lord Jesus would not allow the humanity to sin. You're really dividing the person of Christ in a way that the Spirit of God never does. His humanity is holy. His humanity is sinless. So don't say his deity would not allow his humanity to sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And I would suggest to you that Paul, even in the Philippian letter, when he says that he took upon him the likeness of man, he is saying, really, that he wasn't just exactly like man. He was true man. And his humanity was genuine and real, and that's John's great theme. But there was this great exception. There was no nature in him that in any way could be tainted by sin.
I think again, Brother Crawford, to go on with what you're suggesting, and I agree 100%. The idea of the word here to take away is to remove, isn't it, by lifting. And isn't it possible that John had the thought, the idea of the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 in mind here? One that, by a fit man, was led away into the wilderness, never to come back again.
To bear away
sin. And the one that could do that, and that would do that, must be absolutely sinless.
Would it be right to say, in order to say something, would it be right to say that the temptation of Christ wasn't to see whether he could sin or not, it was to prove he couldn't sin?
Separating the person of Christ, saying that he came upon them at his baptism water, left them at the cross, and they're separating as if he was only during a certain period of time deity, as you, as Prophet mentioned, we should do now. He said, then he was manifest to take away our sin during that whole life, and in him, from birth. Yes, I think the idea here is that this person, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh, a great mystery of God in his truth, but he had no sin. He was never abandoned, as they claim, not lost because of sin.
You see, their teaching, Brother Frank, was that sin did not defile. And that's right. And that's why he's bringing this forward here. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is coming short. The New Testament says much about sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin.
Don't you think as well that the emphasis is connected with the fact that he was manifested to take away sins? And John is pointing out to us that if a person is to take away sins, then he must be a fit man. In other words, he must have no sin of his own.
Yes,
that's the point. It's the perfection and fitness of the sacrifice, the ability of the Lord Jesus to take away sins because he had none of his own. In him, there was no sin.
Do you, brethren, see the incarnation in verse 5 and the manifestation? That is, the one who is eternal coming into the world, and the purpose for which he came. this word manifest, you have mentioned it used in different ways.
I think it's used 6 times right here, brother, in this section, and 4 of the times it applies to Christ. Because you have to go back to verse 28 to get one of them. But twice it applies to his coming, the first time, and twice it applies to his coming the second time. But I would have to say, and our brother will maybe comment on this too, I would have to say that I see in the first epistle a manifestation to be a public manifestation related to his public ministry.
I always link the manifestations of John relative to Christ with the Jordan rather than to Bethlehem. Because I think that's the idea. He was manifested. And where was he manifested? Chapter 5 tells us he came by water. And the very fact that he allowed himself to be baptized was, I believe, an unfolding and a prefiguring of the baptism that he would undergo at Calvary to do the very thing that John intimates, to take away sin.
There's a link with the phrase from the beginning, at the commencement of the epistle.
Yes, I think so. The apostles didn't know him until he was manifested.
Of course, the point also, you couldn't have a manifestation really without incarnation.
I know, but still, the point, the question was asked though, is this the incarnation particularly, or what is it? Well, no, I know it's involved, but at the same time, John is not taking us back to Bethlehem, he's taking us to the Jordan.
I think, brethren, we'll move on to verses 7 to about verse 10. He speaks about those that deceive. You remember in chapter 1, he mentions along about verse 8, it was possible to deceive yourself. And then our brother Crawford mentioned those false teachers that were leading others away. Now here he mentions others. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And again, the background is the teaching of these heretics. They were saying that it was not essential to live a righteous life as a believer. They had reached a high sphere of spiritual attainment, and this gave them license to do as they liked. And so John is constantly refuting that. There must be righteousness in my life, or as my brother mentioned this morning, I'm not in the light, I'm in the darkness. So I do agree with you, brother.
Thank you, brother.
In verse 8, we have the title, the Son of God, for the first time. In the epistles.
Mm-hmm.
I was just going to ask why you introduced this verse.
I had wondered, brother, if in that connection, the Spirit of God really is now tracing sin's origin. In other words, he said, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin or doeth sin is of the devil. And then, for this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Because again, the world is in relation to the Father, and the Son of God stands in relation to the devil, and he's tracing the origin of sin to its beginning. And for those who practice it, it's remarkable he doesn't say they're of Adam. He says they're of the devil. Because I think the Son of God stands in direct relationship to the devil. That's where the temptations come in as well. In him there was no sin.
I thought that there may be a link in the manifestation. In the first one, you'll remember John says that he needed to be baptized of the law. That's the first one.
Yes.
In him is no sin. The second one is the declaration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately following that declaration, we have the temptation in the Gospel. And I thought that there may be a link here with those two references to manifestation.
Again, John is pointing out the relationships here under different forms. Those who are linked with unrighteousness are linked to the devil, are linked with darkness, and those who are linked to the Son of God are linked to life and are linked to righteousness. I think perhaps it would be a good thing to go back just for a moment in connection with this section and point out that in verse 6, the tenses are in the perfect tense. Now verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth. Now here's two expressions, hath not seen him, neither known him. Those are perfect tense verbs, and it means this, they never saw him, they never knew him. That's the same thing as Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. So they were absolutely unacquainted with him completely. And I think you'll see here that the thought is this, that those who have identification with Christ produce righteousness. Those who have identification with sin are linked to the devil.
Over against that, brother, is those that abide, that's the present continuous, isn't it? Against those that have not seen him and have not known him. In other words, the principle that governs the child of God, as he says here, he does not continue in sin. That's not the governing course of his life. Now, our brethren have suggested the children of God and the children of the devil. We have about 30 minutes to get the last 14 verses covered. Those that are born of God, they do not sin. He says, his seed remaineth in him. Now, I hope you brethren will agree with me that this is a divine thing. This is what is implanted by the Spirit of God in the believer. It's the divine nature, his seed, abideth in him. And because of that, he says he cannot sin. Well, what does he mean? He means that he doesn't continue in sin. If I have a divine nature indwelling, I may sin. But it's not the pattern of my life. Now, Brother Hodgkins, I think you've got something to ask. You can tell by the look on your face.
Not at this point.
All right.
Brother McCullough, this statement, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Has this taken place, or is it something that's going to take place in the future?
That's a good question, brother. I'll give you my mind, and then maybe you'll disagree. I think, again, the background helps here. The false teaching, the error, that was destroyed when Christ died. Their moral teachings, that was satanic, that was destroyed when Christ died. I think that's helpful here. Maybe the brethren have other views of that verse.
Is the word not the word nullify?
Of course.
To destroy is the idea of making void or robbing the power. Is it not the Hebrews 2 word?
Yes, only wouldn't you think that the Hebrews 2 passage is used, the word is the same but used from two different standpoints. Destroy him that had the power of the death. There it's the personality of Satan himself. Destroy him, but here it's the destruction of his works. In other words, in Hebrews 2, Brother Norm, it's the devil personally whose power has been annulled. Whereas here, the same word is used, only it's to destroy his works.
Wouldn't it be right to say that while we look back to the cross, we see Satan's defeat? But it's not only part, that's basic, I know. Isn't there something else that Christ has yet to do with this enemy and with everything that's in his possession?
I've wondered, Brother Graham, in regard to what you're saying, is it not what we have looked at in chapter 2? This darkness has been condemned. It will eventually pass away. But the true light is already shining. In other words, what was effective at the cross hasn't yet been fully... it's been inaugurated, but it hasn't come to its complete consummation.
We're in the good of it now, aren't we?
That's right.
Yeah. We're in the good of it now.
Yeah.
We are in the good of it.
Yeah.
You would say that John and his later writing in the book of the Revelation goes more fully in describing
the complete destruction of the works of the devil in perhaps Revelation 17, 18, or 19.
Brother McCullough, to come back to his seed, you referred that to the divine nature. I had thought that it was the principle of life, the eternal life, the principle that was imparted rather than...
Wouldn't that include the divine nature?
Well, I thought that it might have been a different idea than... You're thinking of Second Peter.
Mm-hmm.
I
would think it would have the principle of the Word of Life.
Mm-hmm.
See, I think you can't separate it from the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because the very principle of seed, I don't know of any other case in the New Testament where seed is used in a spiritual sense apart from the Word itself. But it is in this epistle, the Word of Life.
You're referring to 1 Peter 1. 1
Peter chapter 1, I was referring to.
Yes, I thought there that the seed there was different to the Word myself.
Well, I personally just don't see this as the new nature within this passage. I see it rather as the seed, his seed. And I believe it stands in direct relationship to what he has already stated in the epistle, his word. In other words, the seed here produces kind. His word abideth in you. Well, now, what was really the seed that really produced birth, the incorruptible seed of the word of God?
Yeah, that's what I had in mind.
So it's the divine seed, it's the word of life.
Yeah.
Rather than the question of the nature.
But in that passage, 1 Peter, the incorruptible word, through the Word, the incorruptible seed, through the Word. I differentiate between the incorruptible seed and the Word in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I would have thought here that it's the principle of that eternal life that we look at in chapter 1, then chapter 2 that we have here.
Are you seeing the incorruptible seed in 1 Peter 1 as the result of the preached word?
Yes.
You're seeing it in that way?
Yes.
How would you define, I don't want to get the same sense of splitting a pair that they won't be able to follow, but how is the believer's spiritual nature defined in the scripture? What is it called?
Well, I think in 1 John it's the eternal life. We are partakers of the eternal life. And that has brought me into an atmosphere of light, in communion with God, walking with God.
Of course, I don't think that we would have any disagreement with that point, brother, because the seed in itself is linked with the life.
It's living seed.
It's living seed.
Incorruptible.
And I wouldn't at all disassociate it with the eternal life, because the eternal life is really the seed of God within the believer. And that's really what he's saying here.
I think what he's saying is another word for the same thing at times. For instance, in chapter 5 he speaks of eternal life. We have that. In chapter 4, not to take my brother's chapter, he speaks of God dwelling in us. How can I have divine life? How can I have the Word, the living Word? How can I have a divine nature? Aren't they one and the same?
Well, I think that what you have presented in Scripture is a man not with two natures.
No,
but
I
am I, eh?
All right, brother.
See,
sorry.
See, you're going to...
I wouldn't suggest.
No, that's all right.
I think we'll move on. Now...
Are you in verse 9, Brother Tranquillity?
Yeah, I'm worried. So that but cannot sin. Now, is it that it doesn't continue, or that implanted eternal life does not sin, period? That's what I would...
I don't like to answer for Brother McCullough on this, but let me put my word in here that I do not think that this means that this new nature that a person has doesn't sin. No, I don't think that's what it means.
See that.
Go ahead,
the believer doesn't sin because he has eternal life. He doesn't continue in sin. The pattern of his life.
But I don't think that's the idea here. says emphatically he cannot sin. It's not a question of practice continual here. He cannot sin. There's no sin connected with the divine principle of seed. In other words, he's the offspring of God. He cannot sin. There's no possibility to have sin in relation to that.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Marcel. That's very good.
Is that what you said? Yes. I think we should be very, very clear on that. See, to get the impression here, Brother McCullough, that this is the same idea, it doesn't practice this. Here, it's an emphatic statement. It neither practice sin. Sin cannot violate it. It is the seed of God.
While that's true, we say, that's your question.
Why is the masculine used here and not the new testament?
That's a good question.
What is that?
Why is the masculine used here and not the new testament? Not it cannot sin, but he.
Well, for the simple reason he's viewed in relation to God's offspring. In this sense. In other words, the seed of God is within him.
Why do you raise that now? People all around here wanting to know why you raise that, why you've changed the rendering now.
Because there is a difference of opinion on the verse. There are those who refer it to, what is commonly called the new nature, but here I feel it's the principle of eternal life. They refer to that and say that it's an impossibility for that which is received of God to sin. And there are others who refer it to the practice of a child of God. A child of God cannot continue habitually sin. That's why I raised it.
What do you see yourself in the word cannot sin, Brother Hardin? Is that emphatic and complete and final?
Yes, I feel that is emphatic and complete and final. I had looked at the two.
Yes, yes.
And that was the only difficulty, as far as I could see, was the change in the gender.
Yes. But I really don't think even that change would really make any change to the interpretation in relation to the divine seed. Because I think that's an emphatic statement. He cannot sin. It's not the idea. He does not practice sin, because when John wants to say that, he does sin. But here he says, he cannot sin.
Did you have the same thing in chapter 4 in reference to your question? For whatsoever, verse 4, whatsoever, he doesn't say who, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Then he qualifies it in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? It almost makes the distinction. You've got that. Now who is it? It's the one that whatsoever is born of God.
Of course, it helps Brother Harding in his relationship of the eternal life, because the very epistle starts with a neuter, when we would have put a masculine. You know what I mean? Carry on, Eric.
I was going to say,
for the sake of younger believers, don't hurry over this. It's a very difficult passage. Who is it? Very clear now. Who is it that cannot sin? One brother speak for us all.
Well, I'm glad you raised that, because there are people sitting around here that I'm afraid won't be clear in their thinking on this point that the believer cannot sin.
Mr. Gray, you're the older man. We'll let you.
Yeah. Brother, you have in the context, listen to, I read it to you. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. Who is it that doesn't sin? Now you tell him that.
One that's born of God does not sin.
Not all right, huh?
Well, now that you're saying this is not practicing sin, so this is a complete and final. I see the point. What is it? Who is it that cannot sin, and what is meant by sin? Is it the practicing sin, or is it the occasional sin?
No, I believe it is what is characteristic of the child of God as related to his birth, as the offspring of God, the seed of God in him. He cannot sin. When he speaks about the practice of sin, he's speaking about that which is not characteristic of the believer. He's speaking now of his true character before God. He cannot sin.
Brother Maxwell, are you going back to the principle of verse 4 that sin is lawlessness, and that sin is of the devil, and it's linked with the darkness, and this is the seed of life, this is what is from God, and therefore no sin can be linked with it.
That's right, Robert.
Lawlessness cannot be linked with it.
He's tracing origins.
Right.
You either have the seed of the devil in you, or the seed of God.
Yeah, I think that's we've got into difficulty because we have lost the definition of what sin is here.
That is right.
Sin is lawlessness.
All right. See, this is what he's dealing with. Sin's origins. You're either of the devil, you're of your father, the devil, the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're the seed of the very devil in you. Or else you're the seed of God.
So that no sin can possibly emanate from the seed of life.
That's the point. That is the point.
I think we'll move on, unless brethren have something to say about Cain in 11 and 12. He's suggesting hatred from the world as Cain, a type of the world, displayed. The great example of hatred in Cain, and then the example of love seen in the person of Christ.
Well, isn't this really a picture now of what you have of the seed? Here is actually the seed of the devil, Cain, and here now is the seed of God, seen in the contact, experimentally.
You have Cain in relation to worship in Genesis 4.
Yeah.
And in regard to ways, is it in Jew? In regard to worship?
Yeah.
What he's saying is here, there's no life that is divine life in a murderer. And it's marked by the world's hatred. And then he turns to give proof of love that we have for the person of Christ. How it should be evident in our lives. How it should be manifest. And he touches a very practical note. In other words, he's saying, if I live miserly as a believer, it's an evidence that there's no love in me toward Christ. Because we have the example of Christ. Now I have a question for the brethren, and I'll include this section because you thought we had difficulties here. When we get to verses 19 and 20, verse 17, whoso hath this world's goods, this world's means, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his compassion toward him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, what I was thinking of was at the end of verse 16, he's saying, as Christ laid down his life for us, we are indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren. But then he says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother. Now, is that a different brother than he's speaking about in the earlier verses?
I really think that verse 17 is really the outcome of verse 16. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. If we're prepared to lay our lives down for them, it won't hurt us to put our hand in their cup and help them that way. And really, if we're not able to do the insignificant thing in verse 17, there's really no evidence that we have any characteristic of verse 16.
I think, Brother McCullough, that I know this is obvious to us, but sometimes it's not obvious to others. I don't believe we can lay down our life as the Lord Jesus laid down his life. This is vicarious suffering on his part, and of course we could never do that. So here the laying down of his life is not the thought of his vicarious death, but rather it's the proof of his love. And as he proved his love, so we are to prove our love. And I think that in verse 17, the word really for the world's goods is the means of life. It's really the means of maintaining breath in the body. And, you know, could you imagine, here's a person starving to death, and I have the means to save their life, and I wouldn't give it to them. How could the love of God ever be in such a person? So that's quite obvious. I don't think it's just the thought altogether of, sometimes today, all these charitable movements and so forth. I don't think that's really what the thought is here. I believe it's a case of a man in a desperate condition, and I can relieve it, and I don't do it.
But here's the point. It's an easier thing for us to love in a general way than it is in a specific instance. And he's developing that when he goes on to say,
little children, love not in word either in tongue, but in deed and truth. What he's saying is actions speak louder than words. Give evidence of your love. Now, is this only to the brethren? My question is this in a broader sphere to the world at large? For instance, that some of our brethren went to Central America to help in restoration not only of Paul's, but poor believers. How far does this go?
Well, if the love of God is dwelling, abiding, that is going to be manifested not only in relation to fellow believers, but in a more general way. You have the love bestowed upon us in verse 1, and then we perceive love in verse 16. But it's dwelling, it's abiding, isn't it, in verse 17?
But don't you think, Brother Harding, that it's still the family relationship?
Yes, that's true in the context, it's a family relationship. But what I'm saying is that love dwelling will be manifested not only in relation to the family, but in the wider aspect as well.
Yeah, I've no doubt about that. But
well, isn't it doing good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith?
But I see what you point in the context.
The only question you see that our brother asked was, is this word brother any different from laying down our lives for the brother? And I say, no, it's still the family relationship. Yeah.
You haven't said anything about this word hate. Is it possible for a believer to hate his brother? Or are we going to trace it back to origin and say no?
How could it be possible for a believer to hate his brother when he that hated his brother is a murderer and no murderer has eternal life abiding him?
Yeah, I have a problem about that because I know a brother who was responsible for murder, and at the moment he's in prison, and he was brought to the place of repentance, he admitted it, and he's shown godly signs of true repentance, and yet he's in prison at this moment, serving a lifetime for murder.
But this is characteristic, isn't it?
This is a strangled opposition, enlightened character to the people of God.
It's not an isolated act, it's a characteristic, and that's why we must go back to origin.
That's what he's going back to. It's enlightened, it's satanic right. He was a murderer from the beginning, and a liar from the beginning.
Then you think then that the potential is there for even a believer to commit even the most grievous sin. Well, that may not be the teaching of John the Apostle.
Well, I would say that a believer can commit an act of sin, but this is a habit of life.
But that even in such cases as the believer so-called committing a murder, I have difficulty with that, of course, but my problem would be that is this man, was he acting when he committed the murder, was he acting with his full faculties about him, or was he insane? And we don't know that, of course, but you know, you'd wonder about things like that.
Wasn't I saying that there's a fine line between love and hate? And it's not at all impossible for a man with all his faculties to go over that line. And the deed is done. We see that all the time in the world.
So I think we'll be helped here, brother, if we take the murderer within this context. If you go out of it, you can certainly get illustrations and cases that would be a puzzle to us. But I think that the context is that John's tracing things to origins, and he's taking this thing right back to Cain. And if we keep that in our mind, that will help us. It is something that suggests to us that Cain hated his brother. What did it produce? Murder. And I think that this is characteristic of the unregenerate heart.
The only difference is this. In speaking about the brotherly relationship of Cain, we're touching something that's physical. Here is the spirit of children in God's family. Is it possible for a true child in God's family to really hate his brother? I know our definition of hate might be not proper at times, but can a true child of God really hate his brother in the divine family?
No. That's what John says, no.
So we got about 8 minutes, 4 minutes on verses 19 and 20. We know. He's speaking about the truth at the end of verse 18, evidence of our love. our actions indicating the love of Christ in us. We know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. But if our hearts condemn us, greater is God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Now, all I'm sure will agree that at times God's people need not so much assurance but a reassurance. And would you suggest that the truth of God that we have here and the evidence of it displayed in a practical way to others, that assures us. But now he's saying, there's times when our hearts condemn us. But he says, God knows all about that. He knows all things. God knows your heart. God is greater than our heart. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence for God. Now, brethren, let's have some help on those verses.
Then to go back, for instance, now to verse 14, dealing with the paragraph as it begins there, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. And in contrast to the world that is characterized by hate, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I was born with that love. It's part of those who are begotten of God. If I don't love my brethren, it's not because I'm cold in heart, it's because I'm not saved. That's what he seems to be saying, as far as I can see. And this is so characteristic of those who are born of God, that actually this assures our hearts before Him. That we actually, we know that we are of the truth. Because it's characteristic of us. We were born with it. I'd say we were born with more than a love for fellow believers. We were born with a love for God and for the Lord Jesus and for His Word. So we're characterized by love, and this assures our hearts.
Would you suggest, Brother Maxwell, that this would go back perhaps to the idea in chapter 1 of our abiding, our walking in the presence of God that brings the assurance to our hearts? There are times, for instance, when we may not have assurance that we need, but God knows this. And if we're willing to leave everything with Him, God is greater than your heart. If my heart condemns me, God would have me recognize that, but bear in mind the fact that over against this is one who knows all about me. He knoweth our frame, Psalm 103. He remembereth and we are dust. Would you think that might be?
Well, I had thought that it was really the continuation of the love test. I think that's the righteousness test. You have looked at that. It's the continuation of the love test. My little children, that is not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, here is something that's characteristic of the believer. He traces it back to origins. As our brother Crawford says, this is where the idea of the Cain relationship comes in. The one is hate and the other is love. We have no link with the devil, we have no link with Cain. So, I think that the idea of God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things, I believe if the believer has a tender conscience about matters, and he's condemned, for many a child of God is condemned in the presence of God because of conscience, his heart condemns him. Well, God's beyond that. And I believe that God comes in to give him that confidence even when conscience is smitten. You see it, Pastor?
Yeah, I think this is a word that is not used elsewhere as far as I know. At the beginning of verse 20, I think the revised version puts wherein soever.
Yeah.
It suggests that we are not perfect in love yet.
Would you refer this to the child of God being assured by practical love, but even in that, if he is condemned, God is greater in love?
Yes.
And that's the link here. God is greater than love, and there's the assurance.
Isn't that John 21? Isn't that the idea? That he said to Peter, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The grace was sufficient for the need.
Mm-hmm. Now, the idea is that God will go beyond even ours.
Yeah.
something superabundant, abundant in relation to the character of God.
We are to practice love. We are to manifest the love abiding in us, dwelling in us. But even though we are condemned by a love failure, yet He is greater in love and compassion.
Verses 22 to 24, for about 2 minutes, He links our faith, our belief, with our love. He says there are conditions linked with our requests. One is obedience. He's back to that theme again, keeping His commandments, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, a right living for the child of God, righteous living and right thinking is what John has emphasized. What I have received, the unction, the truth of God, now he says, by believing, we have received, and he says there should be evidence of it, love one to another, and at the end of the chapter, he goes back again to the theme of abiding. And I believe with our brethren that this is a twofold thing. I abide in him, he abides in me. John develops that in his Gospel, chapter 17. Brother Smith will develop that more in his chapter, I know.
Well, I don't see how it could be otherwise when, at the very close, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
And that's the first time through the Spirit is mentioned, isn't it, in the epistle? I think it's seven times after this.
He's referred to in chapter 2 as the anointing. There's another point here in verse 23 that I think we'd have to again go to our background of the epistle to get this. In the pagan world, there were moralists who taught the type of thing you have up there in verse 18. Love in word and love in tongue, which is even worse. And they actually had a standard of morality and taught it and all this sort of thing, you see. But that's not enough. It's not enough to be a moralist and to teach what is right. But there also has to be this personal faith in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So what he's really saying, as I can see it, is that there's no true morality apart from a true link with the person of His Son.
Which really produces.
That produces.
Yes. Yeah. I think, too, in that verse, according as shows the distinction between what the moralist thought and the Lord Jesus.
And isn't it remarkable, too, he goes back again to the title of the person of Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ. He's constantly emphasizing deity and humanity over against these who are refuting the fact that the one who walked the desert stands with God. His Son, deity, Jesus, is humanity.
Well, don't you think that the emphasis is not so much of an deity here, but he's emphasizing that His Son, that is, the Son was man. Whereas in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus was the Son. Here the Son is man.
Would there be any help, just for a close, and picking on the statement, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him? I don't know just the full thought on the word dwelleth in him, but the question is this: why is it that John never speaks of believers as being in Christ or in the Lord? Paul does. Why is John doesn't use this same language?
Again, John never says that we'll be with Christ, but Paul does. He says we'll be like Christ. There must definitely be some link with the man.
I really think, brother, that it's the idea of the family connection of John. In the Lord would be generally associated with authority and practice. Yeah, that when you get the idea of in the Father and in the Son, I believe that he's establishing the security and the unique position of family relations.
John never uses the term of Paul there.
No.
To the states which are at Ephesus and so on,
he never uses this word saved. He never uses the two terms in Christ or in the Lord. And I think our Brother Max was correct that the family talk here, and that's why we're spoken of as the children of God dwelling in heaven.
Just one point on abiding. Would you say that to abide in him is to keep his commandments? Because in John's Gospel, he speaks of abiding not only in the Father, but in the Son.
Would you say the other way around, that truth in his commandments is the result of
one? The result of the other.
Yeah.